Head. There we go. I had this big introduction planned. It was going to be awesome, too. So, anyway, if you have a small head, you're welcome.
All right, let's see if we can't start off on the right foot. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by one man's obedience, many were made righteous. Romans 5:19. Paul told the church at Rome this, and the fact still stands in 2020, that we will stand before God as if we were Christ, because Christ stood before God as if he were us. Tonight, I want to tell you a story about Wally Pipp. Has anybody ever heard of Wally Pipp? I'm glad. Usually I don't see more than one or two hands. I saw three, so let's go. So the story goes that in the early 1900s, there was a baseball player in high school named Wally Pipp. And Wally Pipp was a baseball prodigy. He played first base, and he played it well. I mean, his bat was hot, his glove was flypaper, his arm was a cannon. This kid had it all. And go figure, he became a professional player, and he went and he played for the New York Yankees. As he moved up through the ranks and eventually made it to the big show, surprising no one, his great play continued. He became an amazing baseball player. He helped the Yankees to victories. He became quite successful. One day, he came down with a headache. It happens. We all get them from time to time, some more than others. And he asked his coach, he said, "Coach, I'm not feeling well. Could you, is there anybody who can play for me so I can get rested up for the big series this weekend?" And coach says, "Well, yes, sir, there is. You know, we got your sub here." And so he says, "Well, coach, if you could help me with that, I'd really appreciate it. It would mean a great deal to me. This way, you know, I'll be able to get in there this weekend and really, really contribute. Plus, our opponent today is not that big of a deal. You won't need my help anyway." So the substitution occurs. Wally Pipp never played another inning of baseball, because his substitute was a fellow named Lou Gehrig. Y'all might have heard of him. I'm sure a few more people have heard of Lou Gehrig. Now, we know Lou Gehrig went on to become arguably one of the greatest first basemen and all-around baseball players of all time, culminating in an act much greater than baseball when he himself stood before all of us declaring himself the luckiest man on the face of the earth. That in the time he had in his life, he got to experience such a wonderful life playing the game that he loved, and he thanked God that he was graced, rather, with such a life. Tonight, I want us to talk about substitutions. There are other substitutions in sports history that are magnanimous that we can think of. I don't mean to dig up any old bones, but about 3 years ago, there was a substitution that occurred at halftime of a football game. And, you know, rope tie. So, substitutions are great. Right, all throughout history, though, substitutions are something that we can look to and see as being an integral part of not only what occurs in that event, but we also know substitutions, just like for Tua Tagovailoa, went on to set the stage for his future. The man's a starting quarterback in the NFL for the Miami Dolphins now, and he's doing a great job. He's really representing himself well, playing ball and showing his faith to the Lord in what he does. Right? Just like with Lou Gehrig, that substitution set the stage for, as we discussed, one of the greatest players and one of the greatest role models in sports history. Substitution is not just one of those sports things, right? If you're a chemist, you know anything about chemistry, no chemical reaction would occur if it were not for substitution, right? You have to arrange molecules in such a way and have atoms and have different elements spin around, flip around, move around in order to make what happens happen, right? When you crank your car in the morning, you don't want to stand in the garage for very long without opening the door. I promise you, don't try it. You could, but you won't like it. And you'll notice as you go to leave, if you look under your tailpipe, you'll see a little bit of water standing on the ground. It's called combustion. We start with a bunch of carbon, a bunch of hydrogen, a bunch of oxygen. Something blows up, and every single time, no matter what you started with, you're always going to finish with water and carbon dioxide. That's why it stinks and why there's, go figure, water, right? Substitution. We see it throughout history. We see it throughout life. And we also see it throughout Scripture. There are examples in the Old Testament where substitution, if you will, occurred that not only had an impact in the present, but set the stage for what was to come in the future. Think about Jacob and Esau. Right? Jacob, we know he was a substitute for Esau in a sense. He stood in for his brother to receive his birthright. This set the stage for a life that would involve another substitution. And I know that we are to not repay evil with evil, but the human side of us likes a good story of comeuppance, right? Jacob got his when he went to his relative Lamech, and he went and he bargained for and he worked out a deal so that he could marry his true love, Rachel. As it turns out, he got the old substitution, and he ended up marrying Leah, working 7 more years marrying Rachel. Just as him taking his brother's place, if you will, in front of his father, set the stage for that to occur, it also, this substitution with Rachel and Leah and this event that took place set the stage for later on down in Jacob's life. We see him become a bit bitter, a bit headstrong, a bit just kind of an all-around grump after this. And it all culminates on his way to meet and have this meeting with Esau. We talked about in our Sunday morning class up at Falkville a few weeks ago. We talked about how the angel of the Lord, sorry, I lost my train of thought for a sec. We talked about how the angel of the Lord came and wrestled with Jacob. And even then, right, we see another change in Jacob's demeanor. He's more humble. We see a different type of interaction than we might expect between he and Esau. And what we see with Jacob and his life of substitution, if you will, is we see him making these different substitutions or them happening in his life. And it's setting the stage for things that will come in the future. In the New Testament, we read about substitutions, right? We think about the boy who had the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. That's where my mind goes. There were 12 men that Jesus selected to be the ones who, if you will, were, I hate the word sidekicks, but who were his sort of apprentices, I suppose, who would then go forth, as we know from the day of Pentecost. But they were there. Their job was to support Jesus in his ministry and do what he said, follow him, and learn how to be, as we know, servants of God in the example of Christ. But when the time came for the people who were there to hear Jesus to be fed, their answer was, what do you want us to do about that? And out of nowhere comes this little boy who says, there's no way 5 loaves and 2 fish ain't enough to feed me, much less 5,000 people. And yet, he knew that if he put his faith in Jesus, he put his faith in God, something good would happen. And as it were, Jesus took this young boy's offering in place of what the apostles had to offer, was a big steaming bowl of nothing, and turned it into a way to feed the 5,000 there in that story. Substitution. If you would like to open your Bibles with me, we have 3 passages that we want to look at. The first is in the book of John, chapter 1. The greatest substitution of all was not on the playing field of sports. The greatest substitution of all was in no chemical lab. The greatest substitution of all is found nowhere but in the gospel of Christ Jesus, wherein, according to John the Baptist in verse 29, the next day, the Bible says, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Now, a great feat in its own would be that Jesus could take away the sin of the world. And that's what he did. But we're selling Jesus a little bit short. Can you imagine if John would have had to have stood before these people who were gathered before him, who saw Jesus coming as well, and explained to them full atonement? Explain to them adoption as sons and daughters. Explain to them the fact that Jesus was not only an appeasement of wrath, but the fact that Jesus was also a bridge of reconciliation, a propitiation, as the King James Bible calls it. Can you imagine John explaining to these people who just like knew they were supposed to be baptized because it's just what they were supposed to do? And John's going to explain to them the entire gospel of Jesus. Absolutely not. So we don't fault him for saying the truth that the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Again, he's going to go on to say, and this is he of whom I said, according to the Bible, yesterday, After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. The book of Colossians tells us that Jesus Christ has preeminence in all things. And John is continuing to relay this, that Christ has first place in all things. He says, this is the guy. He comes to take away the sins of the world. He's the guy that has first place in everything. But we know that to say Jesus took away the sins of the world is a bit of an understatement. It sort of undersells half of the gospel. If you will, let's move on to our second passage found in the book of Galatians. In the third chapter. Throughout the book of Galatians, Paul is discussing very fundamental concepts of Christianity, of being a follower of God, of being a church member, of being a servant of Jesus. Chapter 3 is no exception to this. He talks about justification. He talks about what the law is and why the law was in need of a Savior, why the law was in need of not just a sacrifice of animal, but of a perfect sacrifice of a perfect man. He talks about the promise that God makes to each of us. And he ends this, the verse right there, the chapter, starting in verse 19, and we're going to read through verse 29, where Paul is going to lay out for them the process by which Jesus took away the sins of the world. Now, we don't want to let go to waste the magnitude of John the Baptist's proclamation. So much prophecy was fulfilled in that moment. So much truth was spoken in that moment. The scripture said that John the Baptist would be mistaken for Elijah. He was. The scripture said that John the Baptist would be the one who comes first. He was. The scripture said that John the Baptist would give over this first placeness, this preeminence to Jesus. He did, in one sentence. Now, we're not selling him short, but we are saying there's more to the story. I'd make a Paul Harvey reference, but I'm too young for that. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 19, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions." Get this. Listen to this. "Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hands of a mediator." Now, mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Listen, "is the law then against the promises of God? If the law came as a result of and for the need because of transgression, is it fair to say that the law is then against the promises of God?" He says, "certainly not. If there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have come by the law." The implication being, if righteousness came by the law, what's the point of Jesus? The scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. That faith was revealed through the gospel of Christ Jesus. That faith was revealed in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And that faith was revealed when he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go." But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. You'll notice I skip verse 24. All right. Before the law, there was need of Christ. After the law, there was no need of, we are no longer, rather, after faith has come, after Jesus has come, we're no longer under a tutor. Verse 24 says this. I wanted to frame this up to help us understand it. "Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." What does a tutor do? I don't know why I said tutor. That was like King Henry or something. What does a tutor do? Does it teach? No, it does not. A tutor simply explains. A tutor simply emphasizes. A tutor reinforces.
The law did not teach us Christ. Rather, Christ taught us the law. Amen. However, when we read the books of the law, when we read the Old Testament, as Paul says, when we study those things, we might have hope, Romans 15. Now, when we read those things, we see Christ in the law. We see Christ in the prophets. We see Christ in all of Scripture. The full circle is made in verse 26, where he says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." He makes this point where, yes, the law was important. Yes, the law came as a result of man's need for God and vice versa. Not God's need for man. Let me clarify that. I did not mean to say that God needed man. However, the relationship between God and man, the law was necessary to facilitate such a relationship. Only problem is, just as the Bible tells us, we went and messed it up. Jesus came to make that union possible in fulfilling the law. And in doing so, fulfilling and showing us that the law, while in God and important for understanding God and His Son Jesus, the law is no longer the means by which we are saved, because we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. I love that verse. I love Galatians 3:27. But every time I hear somebody using that to say, you got to be baptized, I just want to say, why will you not read verse 28 too? There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. The thing with the law is there was no unity found in the law. Again, attributing this to man's sin. But because of man's sin and this great dispersion of people, there was no unity in the law, right? There was Israel, and there were Israel's enemies. There was Israel, and there were people who were eating a sword. There was Israel, and there were people who was having their city burned down. There was Israel, and there was not Israel. And Paul, through inspiration of God, tells us that there is no more of that. That now, under the gospel of Christ Jesus, because verse 22, this promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe, because Jesus Christ came and he fulfilled that promise, he did not make God a liar, but he made God even more powerful in his obedience. Romans 5:19, like we talked about earlier. In verse 29, I love this, because you remember the argument that Jesus had with the Pharisees in John chapter 8? When they're like, we're from Abraham, thus we are true. And Jesus is like, you don't know truth. You wouldn't know truth if it smacked you in the face. Your father is the father of lies. And they're like, Abraham is not. He's not saying Abraham is their father. He's saying because they refuse to believe their own prophecies about the Messiah, their father was not God, and thus their father was the father of lies. And I love that Paul continues to hammer home this point. He says, if you are Christ's, and you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Jesus said, hello, that's me. And they said, no, it's not. And he said, okay, fine. They tried to kill him. He got away. But now Paul says, look, he tried to tell you. But if you are Christ, you are sons of Abraham, heirs according to that promise. Now, we see from John the Baptist in his work and his words, and the way that he fulfilled the law by inspiration of God, and the prophecies that we see there. All that, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Amen, but we need a little bit more. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, heirs according to the promise. Amen, but we need just a little bit more. What does it truly mean that Jesus not only took our sin away, that Jesus completely invested himself in our sin? He took ownership of that sin on our behalf so that we could be made righteous in the sight of God. What does that mean? So the last place we're going to go shouldn't be but about two pages to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 3 through 14. I'm going to read them all, and then we're going to begin our descent, if you will. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. I know that's a lot, but Paul has just told us what it means that Jesus would take our place. He continues, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. No matter how far we go, no matter how much space there is between us, there will always be Jesus. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the promise, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. So to unpack this a little bit, we know Christ came and took away the sins of the world. We know that we have been, as heirs according to the promise, we have been fully adopted as sons and daughters of God through Christ Jesus. But the question still stands, what then does it truly mean for Jesus not only to take away our sin, not only to fully accept us and adopt us as sons and daughters, what does it mean that he would quite literally take our place in death? The answer to this can be found all throughout this passage we just read, but it's framed here in the middle. In verse 7, Paul says this, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. You see, the word redeem, we often think of that word redeem as, what's a good example of this? I'll tell you my favorite example. Y'all ever been to Lambert's? Where they throw the rolls, you know? You know how they give you the little ticket, tells you what number you are? Okay, my favorite thing is when they call that number and I go redeem my table, right? We often think of the word redeem in this manner. Again, we're selling it short though. Redeem doesn't just mean that we go and take something that now belongs to us because, I don't know, they said it. Redeem implies that something changed hands, and in order to get it back, a price must be paid. This is why in Titus, those guys are sick of me talking about Titus 2, but it's just so good. In Titus 2, this is why Paul tells Titus, Jesus came to purchase for himself a peculiar people, of which I am chief, I know. But that word peculiar, right, it's translated in most of our Bibles as a people for his own possession. Now, if you think about something, think about going and purchasing something for your own possession. You don't go and just take it, right? That's how you go to jail, right? You don't go and just ask real nice for it because generally it don't work. You have to give of yourself in order to attain that which you desire. You see where I'm going with this? In order for God to redeem for himself a broken and sinful and unrighteous and disobedient nation, he had to give of himself in order to get that which he desired. And that, folks, is Jesus. That is the Jesus who came to take away the sins of the world. That is the Jesus who came to adopt you and I as sons and daughters, heirs according to the promise. And that is the Jesus who redeemed us with his blood, who put himself on that cross where you and I belong, Romans 6:23. And yet, he took that on. He became sin for us so that we wouldn't have to. And not only so that we wouldn't have to, you and I aren't that important. I hate to break it to you. You and I aren't that important. He didn't do it just so we wouldn't have to bear it. He did it so that, as Romans chapter 5 tells us, Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 5 tells us, so that we could be reconciled back to Almighty God. The question still, though, stands. Okay, so he takes away our sin. We're heirs according to the promise. He's adopted us as sons and daughters. He has redeemed us, giving of himself and purchasing us with his own blood. But where does that leave me and you? Right? Where does that leave the purchase? You ever bought something and then left it at the store? I get mad just thinking about it. I really do. I can't tell you how many packs of gum or Diet Cokes or whatever that, you know, you just grab it when you go to the register. You're like, I don't need this. Thank you. And then you leave it there. I can't tell you how many times. What if Jesus had purchased us with his blood and then, purely for illustration, considered this, where we just kind of stayed where we were? And this is what I mean when I said John is sort of, there's a little bit more to it. Jesus didn't just come and take away our sin and just leave us standing there like, there's more to it than that. We've read about how he redeems us. We've read about how we are heirs according to the promise. But the question still stands is, where does that put us? He answers this as we read a little bit further, verses 13 and 14. In him, that's Christ, you also trusted. After you heard the word of truth, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The gospel of your salvation, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 6, that Christ Jesus died and was buried and resurrected. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, just as Jesus promised his disciples there in that last night, on that last day, there in the story of this in John 13 through John 17, there along in verse chapter 16, about halfway through the chapter, Jesus says, I'm going to send you this comforter. That would be the Holy Spirit, right? Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. There's a reason. There's a reason there's way more people living in houses than there are people who have bought houses. And it's because of a concept called a down payment. I don't know much about this. The way I understand it is, when you're broke as a joke, but you can prove that you at least got something, the bank will agree to give you a loan if you can prove to them that you have something by giving them a little bit. And that's the way I understand it. If I'm wrong, then tell me later. I'd appreciate it if you didn't. But if you need to, that's fine. Because this really works. So I've really got to quit doing that. So the Holy Spirit, right? Same concept. Paul tells us that God, through Jesus, didn't just leave us there after we'd been purchased from our own sin. Not only was our sin taken away, not only did Jesus take our place and take our sin with him, but David said in Psalm 16, in verse 10, that you will not leave my soul in the depths of the grave. There's more to the story, and I'm making it whether you want me to or not. The rest of the story is that not only has our sin been taken away, that God has sealed us according to his promise with the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, sonship, kinship with Christ Jesus and our brethren, a home in heaven, fellowship here on earth in this wonderful kingdom of the church, the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, the praise of his glory, until the time when it's time for us to go home. The Bible says that God has made a promise to us, and he intends to keep it. All because Jesus stood in your place and hung on your cross, shed your blood, took your lashings, went to your grave, but then did something only Jesus could do, and he rose again. And praise be to God that he brought us with him. There's something we do at the end of these lessons a lot of times. We want to offer the Lord's invitation. What we often say is, you've never put on Christ in baptism and obeyed the gospel and become a Christian, or if you're a church member and you've fallen away and you'd like to come back home. But when we really understand God's promise, I just hope we understand how great and how wonderful and how much grace there truly is to say that tonight you can come home, that tonight you can become a child of God. Tonight, as we are about to sing our song of invitation, if you have a need, if you would like to become a Christian, if you would like to return home and become a part of his fold once again, if you would like to speak with any of our elders, you may come forward and do so. If you would like to speak with any of them tonight, if you'd like them to pray for you, we encourage you to do that too. There's some great men leading this congregation. I'm thrilled and thankful for the opportunity I've had to get to know them thus far. And I love the way that they lead this place with such honor and in a godly way. And tonight, if you would like to speak to them or to anybody about becoming a Christian or coming home, we beg you to do so while together we stand and sing.